Welcome to the IDS Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt. I'm on the Board of Directors of In-Depth Studies and an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship. And I'm here with Jeff Volker, who is the Director of In-Depth Studies and also an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship. This is the second of a series of looks at a new book. It's called Total Church, A Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community. It's written by two fellows, Tim Chester and Steve Timmis. They are co-founders of The Crowded House. It's a church planting initiative in Great Britain. Last time we talked about the introduction, took a look at that. And today we're going to take a look at the first chapter. It's the premise of this book is that the Christian practice must be gospel-centered in the sense of being word-centered, and gospel-centered in the sense of being mission-centered and community-centered. So the first chapter in the book is entitled Why Gospel? And we'll start out with this. The authors say this: people today want a vision of the divine or proof that God exists, or to know the meaning of life, or just a sense of purpose. Some want spiritual experiences or acts of power. Some Christians think rational, apologetic arguments are the way to persuade people. Others believe the church needs to perform miraculous signs. But today, God is still known through, quote, the words I say to you. How would you respond to that, Jeff?
Well, I guess, first of all, just preface my remarks. These guys from England really represent sort of our heartbeat as far as their desire to make their lives count for the King, to have a church that's a viable family of believers that really has an impact. They're reacting against a very more of a dead, a lot of dead formalism in some evangelical churches in Great Britain. And I've been there and I understand what they're talking about. But as we go through this, here we are, the first chapter on why the gospel. I've experienced sort of a, it's kind of a sense of frustration, because at times you'll see this as we go through. I want to be more and more positive because I really, really appreciate the heartbeat of these guys, but their handling of Scripture at times just sort of caused me to inwardly groan. And so we're constantly sort of yeah-butting. Whatever we say positive, we have to but qualify it because of how things are stated. But you'll see that as we progress through. Okay, the comment is about statements of, you know, what people want, and then some Christians think that rational apologetics are the way to persuade people. Others believe the church needs to perform miraculous signs. But today, God is still known through, quote, the words I say to you. What they just, their point is, we agree with it wholeheartedly that the, that what God uses, what the Holy Spirit uses to bring people to a saving faith is the message of the gospel, which is the words, which is words. It's nouns and verbs. That's absolutely true. So you cannot make an impact on the community without the message of the gospel. And we would agree with that. Once again, even in this statement, where they make the point, quote, some Christians think rational apologetic arguments are a way to persuade people, I would not use rational apologetic arguments at the beginning. I give the gospel. But it would be wrong to say that you would never use those. And we recognize that even if you do use them, those of us who are Calvinists, who understand it as God who saves in all respects, that even that it is, if someone responds to the gospel, even through rational apologetic arguments, God gets the credit, because it's not the arguments that have transformed them or affected them. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that has convinced them. So I think we're all in agreement. I just think they've sort of needlessly pitted, you know, the gospel message versus rational apologetic arguments. You don't have to do that. It is a bit of both and. I would wholeheartedly agree that I go the gospel. I only use the apologetic stuff when someone seems to, that's the question they genuinely have, and I need to answer their questions, but that's not where I would go first of all.
Okay, they make this statement. They say Christianity is word-centered because God rules through his gospel word. And then they go on to use an example here, which, again, I think goes to their handling of Scripture. They say, through his word, he brought order out of chaos and light out of darkness. That comes from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Where God's word is not heard, chaos and darkness close in again. And they quote out of Jeremiah 4, verse 23, which says, I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. Is that an accurate use of Scripture, in your view?
No, it's not. But once again, I think I understand what they want to say, and I would agree with them what they want to say, in that it is Scripture uses, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in order to affect people, to bring them to faith, in order to cause believers to grow. That's absolutely true. But in this context, when they quote Jeremiah 4:23, which is talking about Israel going bad, in their rebellion, because they're an unbelieving people, and they're returning, poetically speaking, they're returning to a time of when things were formless and empty. It's all sort of a poetic imagery. I don't think that has anything to do with what they're saying. And that's the point. It's the, we all would agree that God's word is the vehicle by which the Spirit uses to bring things to pass in becoming believers, causing believers to grow. That's true. But once again, you're left with sort of having to yeah, but it, by how they sought to prove it from Scripture, which seems to be a passage taken way out of context in Jeremiah 4:23.
Okay, and another place here in this first chapter where they talk about word, they say that when God liberates his people from Egypt, his word is expressed in the law given at Mount Sinai. The law of Moses is given as the word by which God rules his people as they wait for the coming Savior. It is a liberating law given to bless God's people. It was the lie of the serpent to portray God's rule as harsh and tyrannical. The reality is that the rule of God is a rule of life, blessing, peace, and justice. God rules through his word, and his rule brings freedom and joy.
Okay, first the positive is that God's word, that is the gospel, that when a person becomes a believer, they're no longer a slave to sin. They do experience this freedom from that, and they experience joy and all the benefits of being a child of the king and God's family. Absolutely true. But now the yeah, but the problem is now they're talking about the giving of the law in the context of Mount Sinai, Mosaic law, Old Covenant, and that's not what the Bible says. It was not given to bring freedom. Because in Romans 5:20, where the tail end of the discussion about the method that God uses to save us, which is representation, and of course they're talking about original sin, but they make this statement in verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. In the context, we're talking about Mosaic law, Mount Sinai. The Mosaic law was added so that the trespass might increase. That is, we are already guilty of Adam's sin, but God gave his Mosaic law to Israel, Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant, in order that their sin might increase. Because we also read in Romans 7:5, it says, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature or the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. That is, when God's law, and historically the illustration of this is Israel under the Old Covenant with Mosaic law, when God's law confronts an unbelieving heart, Israel's the example of that, it doesn't make them better, it makes them worse. It stirs up our rebellion so that we sin more, not less. And yes. So in this sense, this is clearly not going to bring freedom. not in the Old Covenant context, where it seems to be that's not God's, it's not God's plan to save many at all, but in a life of the elect who are going to become believers, it's very true. It does bring freedom and joy.
It seems to me, Jeff, that they're confusing maybe a little bit. They say this, it says, but the unfaithfulness of God's people cannot sabotage God's gospel word. And what I think I'm seeing maybe is they're confusing the Mosaic law as the gospel. Because the gospel is the good news, whereas the Mosaic law is, in a sense, the bad news, as it were.
Yeah, the Mosaic law demands perfect obedience or God curses you.
Right.
This is not good news. In Deuteronomy 28, you got all these curses if you don't perfectly keep the Mosaic law. Yeah, it seems as though, now here we step back, it seems as though they do not necessarily have a correct handle on how the Bible hangs together, how the old relates to the new. And of course, our theological perspective with in-depth studies is New Covenant theology, where it sees the Old Covenant as a works covenant, and Israel as a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God,
right,
of which the fulfillment is in the church, the Jew and Gentile, which is mostly Gentile. And it's really, Pentecost historically begins that new covenant era, the time of fulfillment. And these guys don't seem to have that as their model. Mm-hmm. And so it does cause them to struggle a little bit, even though their hearts are in the right place.
Right. They do make this statement. It says that God does not give up on his promise to Abraham. The prophets not only speak the word of judgment that brings down Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, they also speak a word of hope. God promises to send a new king who will reestablish God's liberating rule. That king is Jesus. So they are pointing forward. They see that aspect in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But then when they get into talking about the gospel itself, I think they're spot on. They say, they quote Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. They talk about Christians being wise for salvation, that the word is sufficient for teaching, rebuking, correcting. The word is living and active, I mean, sharper than a double-edged sword. So they understand from the New Testament, the New Covenant, what the gospel word is and how important it is, etc. But I think I agree with you that they sort of mishandle the Old Testament, Old Covenant words that are spoken and so forth.
Oh no, we agree with them wholeheartedly on their handling, really, of the gospel and the new.
One other thing they bring up here, which I think is interesting, they talk about miracles, miraculous signs, and they make this statement: Jesus does not trust the kind of faith that comes from seeing miraculous signs. Persevering faith comes through the Word of God.
This is one of those yeah butters again.
Mm-hmm.
And go to John 20, where this is that scene of doubting Thomas. And there is a very telling statement at the very end of that, that I think I know what they're trying to say, which I would agree with, is that real saving faith does not need miracles. Because you get a new heart. The Holy Spirit creates in you a love for Jesus Christ, a desire to persevere, to obey because you love him. And this is what drives you on, the work of the Spirit. Absolutely true. The problem is, as though when they're talking in terms of the gospel becoming a believer, you have this statement after Jesus appears to doubting Thomas in verse 30 and 31. It says that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that is, the miracles that are recorded, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, now, this is the same Apostle John who clearly writes the most tough statements about salvation is all of God, that unless the Spirit causes you to believe, you're not going to believe. So the miracles of Jesus are not going to cause you to believe. But yet at the same time, John has no problem saying God gave these miracles through his Son Jesus Christ in order to cause us to believe. So you're talking in terms of first cause, second cause, which is maybe another discussion. But at least at the time of Jesus, these, or shortly thereafter in the apostolic era, that the miracles of Jesus were pointed to as reasons why you ought to believe. So they did have validity in that context, as long as you understood that when all was said and done, they were not the actual cause. It was the Holy Spirit who was the cause of belief.
All right. I think you're right. I think that they are, in their attempt to stress the importance and centrality, if you will, of the Word, they, I think, may be going a little overboard. Let me get your response to this statement. In the church, the risen Christ rules through his word. This is why the only skill required of church leaders is that they can teach, rightly handling and applying the word of God. Is that a valid statement?
Maybe to read on a little further in that quote, their authority is a mediated authority. They have no authority in and of themselves. Instead, they exercise Christ's authority on his behalf as they teach and apply the word. The only skill required of church leaders is that they can teach and rightly handling and applying the word of God. That is, well, obviously that is terribly important if you go through the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But that's not the only skill they need. And once again, I don't think these guys are saying that. It's just poorly worded. Mm-hmm. They're saying what is crucial is correctly learning how to handle Scripture, teaching that, you know, in a way that honors the Lord. And we would agree with that. And then it says they have no authority in and of themselves, but the problem is they do. If you are an elder, by virtue of the fact that you are an elder, it means you have authority. Mm-hmm. Now, if you don't pay attention to the Bible, you're going to misuse your authority, that's true. But you have authority nonetheless just because you are an elder, because we have in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, we have this famous statement regarding your response to your leadership in verse 13. Hebrews 13, 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. I mean, it's not as though that you're told that just examine their exegesis and see if they've got that verse right, that by virtue of the fact that they are your leaders, they do have authority. Now, of course, we would say that as leaders who want to be faithful to Jesus, you need to make sure you are biblical at every turn of the road. That's true. But nonetheless, our role as elders means we do have authority.
Mm-hmm. All right, the next section in this first chapter, subhead is God extends his rule through his word. He says, they make this statement, Christianity, is mission-centered because God extends his rule through his gospel word. But then a couple sentences later, they say, through the gospel, we command people to submit to Jesus. Through the gospel, judgment is passed on those who reject him.
Well, yes, yeah, but again, that's true. It is absolutely true that it is the message of the gospel that God uses to bring people to himself. And it is true that through the message of the gospel, folks become more clearly aware that they're under God's judgment. But of course, the gospel does not have to go to anybody for them to be under judgment, because everybody, by virtue of Adam's sin, in Romans 5, 12 through 21, everyone comes into the world guilty of Adam's sin. We're blamed for something we did not do, and therefore we are under God's wrath already. So whether the gospel comes to us or not is, quite frankly, irrelevant as far as judgment is concerned. We are already under judgment. Jesus actually just gives us a way out of judgment. And it is true that when we reject the gospel, we have a more clear understanding of our judgment. That's true. But so once again, you're back to, well, I know what they mean, I agree with it, but it's not said very well.
They then move to the idea of the Spirit in the role of all of this. They say, we often divide into word-centered and Spirit-centered churches. And then they go on to say, the community formed by the gospel, for the gospel, is a community in which God dwells by his Spirit.
Yeah, this is where you get into that discussion where the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it is true, it is used both in a singular sense and a plural sense. The singular sense, the individual believer is dwelt in with the Holy Spirit, meaning is a temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning that God reveals himself through you because you're a new person in Christ. And when believers gather together, he does that corporately. That is, they all give evidence of new hearts, and as they function together, they give clear evidence that God is real. So the gathering of believers together as a family of believers is a, they are a temple of the Holy Spirit in that sense. So that's true from that point of view.
Okay. Let's see. The I lost my place here, forgive me. The other thing they bring up here is they say churches can also polarize between intellectualism, what you think is what you matters, or emotionalism, what you feel is what matters. In some churches, issues of the heart and emotions have become functionally absent.
Ah.
How would you...
Okay, well, that actually is a very important issue for our day. And I know what they mean. But I think they've said it poorly. I would refer back to something I heard from R.C. Sproul, which even when I disagree with R.C., I love to listen to him because I just find him so engaging, a teacher, and also his heart. He's so sold out to his Lord that he's just always encouraging to listen to, even though he embraces covenant theology and I New Covenant theology, so we would differ on a number of issues. But the Sproul was asked the question, what is the most important thing for the believer, the primacy? Mm-hmm. That's how he referred to it. And he said, actually, there are two primacies, those of the mind, the primacy of the mind and primacy of the heart. Mm. He says, now, for the believer, he said, the most important thing is the primacy of the heart, whether or not you're a believer, a God lover. But for the believer, the most important primacy is the mind, because from our point of view, it is through the mind that we are engaged with Scripture. We cannot, in that sense, control our heart. Something, the Holy Spirit changes our heart so that we are now want to obey the Scripture, but the gate through which everything has to go for us is our mind. So there is no way to avoid an intellectualism in the sense that we do need to use our mind to the fullest to understand God's Word. But it's more than that, because it does engage our emotions, because as we read Scripture, if we have a new heart, we're a God lover, that means we're going to have an emotional response to His Word, because we are in love with the God who gives us this Word. So once again, the answer is probably a bit more carefully stated than what the authors do, though we understand what they're reacting to is a cold rationalism or a frenzied emotionalism that is not submitted to Scripture as their authority.
Yeah, they sum it up this way, and I think it's a pretty good sentence. Churches should be emotional communities in which our faith is felt as well as understood.
And we agree with them 100% because believers are God lovers.
Right. At the end of the chapter, they sum it up this way. They say, the gospel is a word, so the church must be word-centered. It is this word that brings new life to people and shapes the life of the church. And then secondarily, the gospel is a missionary word, so the church must be mission-centered. You cannot be committed to the gospel without being committed to proclaiming the gospel.
Okay, the first point, the gospel is a word, so the church must be word-centered. We absolutely agree that means Scripture-centered, because that's the only way our God has to communicate with us in a way that we know we can verify. Well, that's true. So there's no... We agree with them completely. But the second point is the gospel is a missionary word. So the church must be mission-centered. See, I wouldn't agree with that. Now, that sounds like I'm against missions. That's crazy, because I go to Belarus, Romania, over in Europe. and we support missionaries, we encourage people to share their faith, but we would say the church is not mission-centered. We would say, no, it is Christ-centered. That is, we desire to glorify our God, like 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that means that we will build up believers. Now, part of our why we're here is to reach out to the world, but that's only part of it. We are to build up the body. So once again, we would agree with their heartbeat that if you are a new person in Christ, of course you want to share this with those around you. But that is not the essence of why you're here. We're here to glorify Him, and being part of a family of believers in a local body, we're first, our concern is to build up one another. We're given spiritual gifts to encourage and build up each other, to go out and live lives of service. Now, that service will be, part of that is mission-minded. That is to share the gospel, reach out to others. That's absolutely true. But that's not really the hub of the wheel or the core. I think we're probably going to have to quibble with these good guys at this point, where they seem to define the local church as that the hub is missions, mission-centered, and I'm not so sure it is biblically. It's building up one another. You're given spiritual gifts to build up each other. Or let me just kind of close and read Ephesians chapter 4. I think this might help. It talks about, you know, he gives gifted men to the church. And it says, to Ephesians 4:12, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Okay? And then if you go down, verse 16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. See, this seems to be much more the mission statement of what the church is all about. That is, it's to build each other up. Now, as a result of building each other up, believers are going to go out and do various things. One of them is that they're going to be mission-minded. They're going to be, you know, evangelism-oriented. That's going to be part of what they're all about. But that does not seem to be the core within Scripture.
Okay. All right, well, thank you, Jeff. We've been looking at the new book called Total Church, A Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community. We just took a look at the first chapter, Why Gospel. Next edition of IDS Hour, we'll be looking at chapter number 2, which is Why Community. Look forward to joining you.